Well, we are going to be starting a new series this morning. We've been in James for a while, and we're going to be starting a new series. Generally, I preach through big sections of the Bible. And so this morning, I'm going to be starting a series on the second half of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is really unique. The first 12 chapters are a highlight of the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And, just these highlights, obviously, 12 chapters, 3 years. And that's actually a section we studied a couple years ago. So we started right about 2 years ago, and we spent, about 9 months in that. But then when we come to John chapter 13, the first 12 chapters are highlights of 3 years. And 13 through 19, five chapters slow way down. So those five chapters cover less than 24 hours. And starting on Thursday night in the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples and going through that evening and then ending at the end of chapter 19 with Jesus' crucifixion. And then in 20 and 21, it tells us a little of his resurrection. So it slows way down. And it's really it is the most densely packed, not only part of the gospel where it just tells us so much about a short period of time, but probably the most densely packed section of all the Bible. And so there's some tremendous things there. It's really beautiful. So, we enjoyed the study of John the first half a couple years ago, and we look forward, I look forward to being able to dive into this starting today. So we're going to be this morning looking at John 13, and we're going to really look at the first 17 verses. I'd invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up, to keep it open. Everything that we say in the passage and the message, it really comes straight from the Bible. So if you have your Bible open, it helps you follow along with where all the points are coming from as we just try to faithfully draw out from God's word what God is teaching us. But let me begin by reading the passage we're going to start or study this morning, John 13, starting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you want to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than those who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to worship, Father, to be able to dive into these truths. Thank you for the things that you have taught me through my own study of this passage this week. Thank you for the incredible truths that are here. And I pray now that you would get me out of the way, Father, that you would speak through me and even in spite of me. Father, help me just to be an instrument through which your spirit communicates the timeless truth of your word. Father, help us to have hearts that are open to not only understand what it means, but Father, to receive and understand what you're calling us to do, how to apply these truths. I pray your blessing. I pray that you would be here this morning, that we would hear your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I've studied this, I began to think some about traditions and how it's interesting. We have a lot of traditions that that we do, and we don't necessarily where they come from. They're just traditions. And it's interesting sometimes then to go into history and to read that that all of those traditions have an origin. And what you find is that pretty much all of them were started not as a tradition, but they were started as a very practical answer to a problem or to a situation. There was a reason that we did those things, and over time we lost the reason, and we just now keep the tradition. Let me give you some examples on weddings. So for example, you know, we know that it's traditionally that June is considered the prime month for weddings, but have you ever thought about why? It actually is a very practical reason. You see, people that lived in Europe throughout this, you know, Middle Ages and before, they didn't have running water, they didn't have interior heating. And so if you think about that, when you lived there in that time, when things got cold and all the water froze, you didn't have any running water, you couldn't bathe. You couldn't take a bath. You didn't want to go out and, you know, dig a hole in the ice. You didn't have the ability to bring that in. And so therefore, it was common for people to go throughout the whole winter without bathing. And so when somebody then decided to get married, they would say, hey, let's wait until June when everything thaws out. Let's wait until after the bath. I mean, you can understand, you know, you don't want to get married when you hadn't taken a bath for 6 months. And so that's the primary reason why June is considered that traditional month. Well, not only that, but even if you have taken that bath, you probably didn't take it that day because it was still a very involved process of moving that water. And so you had taken a bath, but because it wasn't that day, you generally probably had a little stink to you. So what they would do is they would give the bride a big bouquet of fresh-smelling flowers to cover up what other smell she might have. And that's where that tradition comes from. Well, let me give you one other one. This is actually one that I get asked about. And that is the tradition that it's considered bad luck for the groom to see the bride before the wedding day. And do you know where that comes from? You see, in many countries, actually throughout history, it's been more the norm where you have arranged marriages. And not only there are arranged marriages, a lot of times there's kind of there's a business transaction in the marriage. And it may be something that you have a transaction, it's an arranged marriage with somebody that is from another town that you've never met. Now, there was a concern that if you have this arranged marriage and then specifically the guy sees the woman who he's being arranged married to and doesn't like the way she looks, he might be tempted to run away. And so what happened is it became kind of the law that you weren't allowed to see the bride until the wedding day. Basically, until you were in the church, until people were there and you were ready to exchange the vows, you know, we don't want you to show your turn just in case you're tempted to run away. In fact, that's probably where the whole tradition of the veil comes from as well. It's that one more thing of keeping her under wraps until it was too late for the groom to run. Now, some people would say, I love that tradition. You say, boy, that ruined the tradition for me. You know, it's like, that's where it comes from. I'm not running away. But it's interesting, you have these traditions. And some of them are not only historical, it's interesting with other cultures, how other cultures have traditions. When I was down in South Florida, we learned this especially. There were people that were there that were from all over the world. And so with weddings, we would do some of these weddings with people from different parts of the world. And they had some really unusual traditions. I remember one that was one of the most unusual. We had a couple from Central Africa where the way they ended the ceremony, after you pronounced them husband and wife, all the groomsmen would pick up the bride and groom on their shoulders and they would run around the ceremony singing and dancing, bouncing them on their shoulders as they carried them around. And it was really entertaining. It was really interesting. There wasn't anybody there that was an American saying, that's what I want to do. You know, it was really different. But that was their tradition. Now you might be wondering, why am I talking about traditions? I thought about it as I looked at this passage because for many of us, when we read this passage and we hear about this idea of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, many people consider that this great symbolic action, a tradition that in some ways we talk about, or some churches, they say, well, he's called us to do unto, you know, to wash each other's feet. And so there are denominations that, especially around Easter, will, as part of that tradition, have a foot washing ceremony where they will have people come in and they will wash each other's feet because they want to be faithful to this command. And the idea is, here's this tradition, here's this symbolism. But what I want you to see is in the study this morning is that Jesus wasn't just doing something symbolic. It wasn't just trying to give us a tradition. He was actually trying to teach us something very practical. And in time, because culture has changed, we've lost the practicality of what he was trying to teach us. See, he was doing something that was addressing an incredibly practical need at that time. And he's trying to teach us something about the way we're to love each other, the way that we're to humble each other in meeting each other's practical needs, humbling ourselves in meeting those needs. So right off the bat, I want you to dive into this, and I want you to see that this is all about Jesus demonstrating his love in his practice and his action, not just his words. Look at John 13, 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It said he had loved those who were in the world. He had loved them. He had shown his love. But now he loved them to the end. And the meaning of this, it's saying that he loved them to the full extent possible, that he now showed them the furthest extent that love could possibly be shown. Now, most people that study this agree that this is referring to everything that is about to happen, so that it's, in many ways, the introduction to this whole second half of the book of John, that it's saying, okay, now Jesus and everything over the next 24 hours, culminating in his crucifixion, that Jesus showed him the full extent of the love. He showed us how much he loved us, as we sang a few minutes ago. But it's interesting, even as we look at this, that while it's referring to everything, why didn't John say this right before his betrayal, or right before the trial, or right before the crucifixion? That John is saying it here, because one of the ways that Jesus showed the full extent of his love isn't just in the crucifixion, it's also in the washing of feet. That there's something really significant here that God's trying to draw our attention to. You see, what it's trying to teach us, I think, in part, is this. When we think about God's love towards us and how he loves us, and specifically how we're then to love each other with that kind of love, we shouldn't just think of the big thing, the ultimate thing, that Jesus died on the cross, that one-time self-sacrifice. No, we need to realize that his love is also demonstrated in daily sacrifice, daily meeting of the needs, daily expression of love. And that's what he calls us to. Now, as we dive into this, again, I know that we're diving right back into John 13. We have been, we looked at the first 12 chapters, and so we're diving right into this story. And so let me kind of take a moment to kind of bring you up to date with where this is happening, when this is happening. So as we look at this, it's at the end of what has been an incredibly hectic, busy, and stressful week for Jesus and his followers. It all started on Sunday, and what we refer to as Palm Sunday, 5 days before this. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus and his followers, entered into Jerusalem. They come into Jerusalem, and as they come in, people hear about him, and they're excited about him raising Lazarus from the dead. There's a spontaneous celebration. People greet Jesus, lining the roads and waving palm branches and singing to him. And there's this incredible celebration. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's an amazing thing. And I think that the disciples had to look at this and they said, something is changing. Something's about to happen. And they, in their mind, I think, was thinking, maybe Jesus is about to make himself the ruler that we believe that he is to be. Maybe he's going to establish his position. And so there was great excitement. It seemed like everyone was behind him. But then Jesus came into Jerusalem and right away got people against him, because the first thing he does is he goes to the temple and he overturns the money changers, and he throws out the people that are, condemns the people that are, using the temple as means of making money. And this is my father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And suddenly there's opposition. Oh, it had been an incredibly busy week. Jesus was nonstop at the temple and teaching and healing. And there were people that were crowding around him, but it wasn't all people that wanted to hear him. See, we're told that a number of the people that were there were Pharisees, were people that were opposed to Jesus. And they were there trying to trap him. They were asking questions and trying to get him to say something they could use against him. And they were not only doing that, but rumor had it that they were actually looking for opportunity to kill Jesus. And there were some heated exchanges that he at one point looked at them and he called them whitewashed tombs and blind guides. And so by Thursday, boy, there was tension, there was stress. And I'm sure not only Jesus, but the disciples were worn out. They were tired physically and emotionally. But they were looking forward to Thursday night because Thursday night was the most special meal of the year, the most meaningful meal of the year. It was the reason they came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover together. And so this was going to be an incredibly beautiful, meaningful time. They were looking forward to it. And they had, Jesus had sent some of them ahead to set the stage, and they had prepared the food, and all the preparations were there. And as they came in, everything was set except one thing was missing. There was no one there to wash everyone's feet. Now, we might hear that and you say, well, that doesn't seem like a big thing. But it was actually a very practical issue. It was a very practical issue at that time. Now, let me try to explain something of why that would be the case. See, even in our day, most of us would consider that our feet are amongst the least glorious parts of our body. We understand that. You know, generally, feet are considered somewhat dirty and smelly. And that's illustrated simply by the fact you don't go to somebody's house and put your feet up on their table when they're there for dinner. That would be considered an insult. You don't put your feet in somebody's face. I mean, we shake hands. It's not like, here's my foot. You know, that would be considered an insult. Now, that's in spite of the fact that our feet are generally pretty clean. I mean, we have nice shoes. We don't walk a lot. We have socks that absorb our sweat. But even for us, let's say if you were outside all day and it was hot, let's say you go to Cedar Point, and it's 90 degrees in the middle of the summer, and you're walking around all day. By the end of the day, your feet, even then, are still pretty ripe. Nobody wants to be around them. Now, that's us. Consider the disciples. Okay, they didn't drive anywhere, and as they moved around, everywhere they went, they walked. It was normal for them to walk, and they lived in the Middle East, where it was normal for things to be very warm and very hot, and they didn't have nice shoes and socks. They actually wore very flimsy sandals, and they didn't walk on concrete. They walked on dirt roads. Now, think about this. Here you have people that are walking, you know, walking miles each day. It's warm, it's hot, everything is sweaty, including their feet. They're walking on these dirt roads, and it's not only the sweat, but then the sweat cakes up the dirt, and on top of that, you have the problem of the road pollution. And you say, well, what is that? You know, think about it this way. We have air pollution. We have vehicles that transport people and things, and it makes pollution that puts up in the sky, right? They had vehicles, horses, donkeys, they had trucks, oxen pulling carts, that likewise dropped pollution, but it didn't go up, it went down. And it dropped on these roads, and unlike Disney World, you didn't have little scoopers coming alongside and cleaning it up, right? It just sat there, and there's a lot of animals, and what would happen is you walk over it, and you know, you couldn't walk around it, you just walked through it. And so that is ground into the dirt, it sat there, and when you walk through, you pick just a little bit of it up. So you have people that have all day been walking in, you know, this the dirt, hot, the sweat, the roads. And not only that, but now you've got to get this picture of what the dinner was like. All right, now when we think of the Last Supper, we often think of Da Vinci's picture of, you know, Jesus at this table and they're on chairs, and that's the common picture. And actually, if you go to most of the old art, that's consistently kind of the picture, is you have this table, this big table, and people on chairs or benches, sitting pretty much like we would. But there was a big mistake with this. You see, these were painted by people that lived 100 years after Jesus, and they assumed he would be eating at a table like they ate. But these tables didn't exist then. Nobody ate at tables like this. They didn't have chairs. The tables that they would have eaten at would have been a whole lot more like this, very low to the ground. You have, you know, the cushions that would be here, and they would lay on their sides and eat you know, with one hand as they laid on the ground. So the picture would have looked a whole lot closer to this. Now, there's a reason that that's significant, and I'm going to try to even illustrate this. I've got a couple people, I'd say they volunteered, but they let me volunteer them. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of try to illustrate. So you would have cushions that would be here. So I'll give each of you a cushion. And I'll kind of try to illustrate. Let's say we've got the table here in front of us. So if I'm at that table, you see I'm going to be laying on my left side. You're always on your left side. And then I'm eating just with my right hand. And so then each person, now I've got my feet behind me so that, you know, Luke could be here, and then Brad's down here, and so that we're all eating here at this table. Now, here's why it's significant, all right? Now, when you think of a table, your feet are under the table. Now, look at where my feet are. Now, Brad, I don't know how stinky my feet are now, but, you know, however stinky they are, let's say if I'd been walking and stepping and all kinds of stuff, and you're eating this really nice meal, how do my feet here impact your enjoyment of that meal?
I'm not so hungry anymore.
Yeah, I know. I mean, they say that smell really impacts. Now, here's what you realize. When you talk about the need to wash feet, here's why. It's not only that your feet were dirty and it was uncomfortable, it changes the whole meal if everybody's feet is that bad, especially when you're sitting this way and your feet are, you know, just a matter of like a foot away from the other guy's head. So thank you all for showing us that. That, you know, it's helpful. When you see it, it makes sense. And it understands why this was such a practical need. So we have to ask, you know, why didn't nobody wash the feet? Well, in that day, it would have been understood that, you know, many times in a fancy meal, you'd assign somebody. It would be the lowest servant. If it was a family, it would be the youngest child would do that. But it was considered a very demeaning thing to do. But oftentimes, if no one was assigned, you were kind of expected to do it your own. Now, they walked in, the disciples walked in, and nobody's there, and they kind of assumed that somebody else would do it. Because no one washed their own feet. No one looked at it and said, well, we should just do this. They assumed somebody's going to be here. Somebody's going to take it upon themselves. And, you know, and Andrew's saying, it's not me. You know, it must be John because he's the youngest. And John's saying, no, it must be James because, you know, because he was the junior partner in our fishing business. And James is saying, no, it's not me. It must be Thomas. You know, Thomas is so quiet. He probably likes to wash feet. And Thomas is saying, I don't like to wash feet. You know, it must be Matthew. He's the newest disciple, and he was a tax collector. He needs to be humbled a little bit. And Matthew's sitting there saying, no, I'm the one that volunteered to set up the dinner so I didn't have to wash the feet. And so everyone's thinking it's someone else. You know, it's interesting as we look in Luke chapter 9, and it says on that same day, earlier in that day, they had been arguing over who was the greatest, who was going to sit in the right and the left. And Jesus confronted them on that, you know, saying that, no, greatness isn't, you know, who has the most power, it's who serves. You see, but this is a whole different level of a challenge. See, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm not the greatest, but the challenge here is who's the least? Who's the most humble? I'll be not the greatest, but I don't want to be the least. And they're all looking for someone else. And here you have the most meaningful meal of the year. And they're not washing their own feet because they expect to be served, because they've all had a hard week. But none of them are willing to say, I'm willing to do it. And at that point in time, Jesus steps forward and he gives this incredible act of humility. Expressed in a practical action of love. Look at again verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Basically, it's this little reminder in the midst of this that, you know, it wasn't Jesus was just their teacher. He was the leader. He's the head of this, but he's God. And if there's any ever time that we'd say, man, I can't humble myself that much and I deserve better, Jesus not only deserved to be served, he deserved to be worshiped. And if Jesus was willing to humble himself in this way, understanding that he is God, what does it tell us? And so what did he do? He rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel. Now, basically, the outer garments would have been the dressy part of his outfit. And he would have worn like a linen tunic, short tunic underneath. And so he took off the dressy part, and this tunic he would have dressed as a slave, as a servant at that time. And so he comes and he takes off, you know, his nice clothes and he appears kind of in the role of a servant, takes this towel, puts it around his waist. Verse 5, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, the more you understand this, the more amazing it gets. Because here's what happens. He takes this bowl that was there for that purpose, pours water into it. And again, anybody could have done this. Nobody did. And then we often get this picture is that he just poured it on the disciples' feet and he wiped them off. And that's not what happened. You see, if the problem was just that they were a little sweaty, then that's all he needed to do. But the problem wasn't just sweat. It was dirt, caked on dirt. And so what would happen is he got down before them and he pours the water over their feet. Then he begins to rub their feet. And he tries to break up that dirt that's on there and break it up from hard dirt into mud. And then he pours it again. He rubs into their toes. And so that it's literally in there rubbing the dirt, the stink off their feet one at a time. And after he washes it all the way clean, then he takes the towel and he wipes them dry. And he goes to the next one, person after person after person, doing something that, again, was humiliating. That was the lowest, you know, lowest act that you could ask of even the lowest of a servant. And what we see is, John tells us, as Jesus begins to do this, the disciples are there in silence. They're stunned. They're uncomfortable. They're convicted. And they're amazed because Jesus shouldn't be doing this. He's the teacher. He's the leader. He's you know, that this should be the job for the least. And we may not agree with on who the least is, but we know who the greatest is, and that's Jesus, and he shouldn't be doing this. But no one had stepped forward. And in that gap, Jesus took the role of least. And you think about why, what was happening. See, they all came in and they expected to be served. And they all looked at it and they had had a hard day. They had had a hard week. You don't know how hard they worked. They don't know the stress that they had. And there's somebody now. They're Jesus' disciples. They'd been part of these people that were following him. But then think of Jesus' week. I mean, he's been up on the front the whole time. He's the one that's been doing all the teaching. The Pharisees have been trying to trap him. There's been constant demands on his time. And we know that he knows that this is the night before his betrayal, and he's going to be up all night, and he's going to be beaten, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be crucified. And if there was ever a time that Jesus said, I deserve a break, it was here. But yet he steps up and takes the role of a servant. Now, as this happens, they're all sitting in stunned silence until Jesus came to Peter, and then Peter's not able to be silent, whether it's stunned or otherwise. He just can't be silent, so he speaks. And what we see is in his response is it's teaching us something about what we have to understand, the need to humble ourselves to accept Jesus' love, and how hard that is. Look at what it says starting in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? No, Lord, this is wrong, basically, he's saying. You know, what are you doing? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. So here's what's happening, is that he's responding, no, you shouldn't do that. Now, let me ask you a question. Was this Peter speaking out of humility? It looks that way. That's what he's saying. You know, Jesus, no, you know, I know that I'm lower than you and this shouldn't happen. And that's what it looks. But I want you to see in Jesus' response here that this is not humility. It's actually pride. It's teaching something that's a danger for all of us, that we all have a danger of having spiritual pride that masquerades as humility, that dresses up, that looks like humility. See, what's going on? It was humbling for the disciples to allow Jesus to wash their feet. And you know why? Primarily because as he washed their feet, he pointed out their sin. He pointed out their pride. He pointed out, you all came in expecting to be served. You all came in not only not willing to wash each other's feet, but you know, you weren't willing to wash your own. And as he's doing this, as he's pouring water and massaging the dirt away, he's pointing out their pride. Each touch was a reminder of what they were unwilling to do. And as he confronted that pride, what happened is that Peter was too proud to let that happen. Jesus, you can't do that. Why? Because I don't want you to get that close to me. I don't want you to expose where I failed. And so he's coming across it and presenting it as, Jesus, you're never going to wash my feet. But then Jesus looks at him and confronts it and says, no, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. He's basically saying, Peter, you have a problem in your heart. And unless you are willing to let me point that out, unless you're willing to be able to say, God, you can point out my sin and I'm willing to agree because I know you're not trying to point it out to condemn me, you're trying to point it out to wash me. Unless you're willing to do that, you'll never know what it is to have a relationship with me. He needed to admit his pride, admit his need. He needed to submit to the cleansing work of Christ. My friends, when we look at this, it teaches us at the core of something of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You see, it's not just going to church. It's not just you know, reading the Bible or hearing sermons, and hey, Judas was there. You know, he hadn't heard all the sermons, and we're told that he wasn't clean. He didn't have what it really was about. The thing is it's not just those things. It's about coming to Christ and saying, God, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. God, I'm willing to let you point out my sin. I'm willing to humble myself to be able to acknowledge that I need to be cleansed. And if we walk away and, well, this isn't a sin, and this isn't that bad, this isn't, as much as we will oftentimes try to come in humility, the fact is it's oftentimes it's masquerading pride. And it is hard. It is hard. It's humbling to really admit, God, I need a Savior. The question is, have you ever done that? I want you to realize that what we see here is that Jesus is making an offer not only to Peter, but to each one of us of saying, if you're willing to come and admit, God, I need this. I need you to forgive me. I need you to wash me. Now, if you never have, he invites you to do so today. But for those of us who have, you know, then the challenge is we still mess up. The fact is, because we've been forgiven, we don't mean we're perfect. We still sin. We still fail to wash each other's feet. And so what this also teaches us is something about the continuing need of washing through our confession of sin. Look at again at this passage. It's beautiful what he teaches here. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter, again, the guy that always has to speak, said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus, okay, if I want to share with you, then give me a whole bath, because the more that I get, I want the whole share of you." You know, just again, just going to the extreme. And look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And what he's touching on here is the difference between the confession of first coming to Christ and the continued repentance and confession of those who have a relationship with Christ as a believer. You see, the first time that we come to Christ, we need to be willing to let God come close to us and point out that sin and to admit, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I need the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ on the cross. And at that time, all of our sins are washed. We're washed clean. We're made right before God. They're, in a sense, down the drain, never to return. And there's nothing that we can do that will ever bring it back, that will ever make us like we were before. No, though we are made right before God. We've been cleansed. We've been bathed, is what he says about here. But at the same time, even followers of Jesus, even those who have been cleaned, we can't avoid but help still getting some dust on our feet, because we're still sinners. We may desire to be pure, but the fact is we mess up. And while these sins will never endanger our salvation, what they will do is they'll hurt our relationship with God. What they will do is that they will lead us to a life of compromise. And so what we need to do is surrender. In a sense, to use language fitting of the story, you can be a Christian and still have dirty feet. And so what he calls us to do is to regularly confess. That's why the Lord's Prayer calls us to confess your sins, even ask Him to forgive your sins, even as you forgive those who have sinned against you. That we're called to do that is something we need to regularly do. So, first question: if you've completely washed, and second question: if do you realize that if you've been washed, that God calls us to continually come and say, God, I need to continue to acknowledge where my feet are dirty, where I messed up. Forgive me by your grace. And he meets us there. Now, here's the beautiful thing, is that if we understand that, understanding that then teaches us and gives us the ability to learn to love. To learn, in a sense, to be humbled in accepting God's love gives us the ability to humble ourselves in showing that love and demonstrating that love to other people by what he says is washing feet. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do also just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." Now, I want you to first of all see that there is a link between accepting and giving God's love. So what is he saying here? You have, you know, Jesus coming and Peter saying, "I don't want to do this." And Jesus said, "No, you've got to do this. You've got to receive." And then after he's received and allowed his feet to be washed, now go and wash other people's feet. Now that you understand what I've done for you, now go do it for each other. So there's a link between humbling ourselves and admitting that we have dirty feet and our ability to then humble ourselves to be able to wash other people's feet as well. There's a link between this. Why? Because there's a difficulty in painful humility required in recognizing the grace that we have of Jesus Christ. We have to admit that we're dirty. We have to admit that we have need. That's humbling. But you know what happens is that if I admit that I have dirty feet, that I have a need, that I can't cleanse myself, as I acknowledge my own need, it makes me more gracious towards other people and toward their dirty feet. Where I might tend to be more judgmental, and I think I'm better than them, and suddenly I realize I'm not better than them. And I realize that I've been washed. My only status is because God has washed me. God has loved me that way. And if God has loved me that way, now he calls me to love. And the fact is that he's God. I might look at it and say, I deserve better. Well, he deserved better. And if God humbled himself, then who am I to think that I shouldn't humble myself that way as well? You see, it's a call to something that's practical. See, this isn't just like, okay, traditionally we're going to do a foot washing ceremony, or it's a nice ceremonial thing. And no, it's a practical need, and he's called us to this practical challenge of washing feet today. What again, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, here's what we've got to realize. We may look at the Bible and we may see that Jesus calls us to love, and sometimes it's our nature, I think especially for men, it's our nature to do the one big thing, and if we do this one big thing, well, then I've done it. You know, and we look at it at Ephesians, and it says, you know, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want to tell you, you know how many times God has called me to die for my wife's sin? Zero times. He's not going to call me to do that. Jesus died for her sins. I might say, well, you know, Jesus, and John, later in John, it talks about greater love he has no man than one give up his life for his friends. And that's true. That's the ultimate expression of love. Do you know how many times God has called me to die for another person? Zero times. Do you know how many times God has called you to die for another person? I can say that with confidence, zero times. You know why? Because you're here. If you had died for another person, you wouldn't be here. You would be dead. All right, so the fact that you're here, God hasn't ever called you to do that. Now, a few people have that may be in our family. Some of us may eventually do that, but at most, God's going to call me to do that one time in my life. Do you know how many times he calls us to wash each other's feet? Every day. And that's the whole point. You see, he doesn't call us to die on the cross for each other. He doesn't call us to die for each other's sins. He calls us to wash each other's feet. To humble ourselves in such a way that we serve each other, we meet each other's needs, dying to each other in the daily practical ways. You know where we struggle with this? You know, I come home and I've worked a long day and I've been stressed, and all these people have, and I come home and I want to be served. And because I've been doing all this other thing, and I'm too tired to listen to my wife and to listen to her problems, let alone serve her. When my kids were young, I'm too tired to do that. I want somebody to serve me. You don't understand the stresses that I have. But when I say that, I'm like the disciples, and I'm so unlike Jesus. Because that's where they were. See, again, they're looking at it and saying, you don't understand all that we've been through. And Jesus said, no, in spite of everything that I've been through, I'm going to do this. And this is what I call you to do. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who created the whole world, and the one who would later that very day have his hands put to a cross, took those hands and served in the most menial way in washing his disciples' feet. And I might think, well, but I've got more important things to do, and you know, those things are beneath me, and this was the lowest of the low things, and Jesus said, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to serve. And so often we could even say in a church, well, you know, help in the nursery or do this or clean, or those things are, and Jesus says, no, I'm going to serve in the lowest of ways. And when I think it's beneath me or I shouldn't do that, you know, I'm just showing I'm like the disciples and I'm unlike Jesus. Or I might think, well, especially in marriage, you know, I've washed my spouse's feet. You know, I did this for her, I did this for him. I've done, for this week, I did all these things. They haven't done anything back. you know, I've been nice to that coworker and they haven't done anything. They haven't done anything to deserve it. You ever thought that? You know, what's interesting is you go back to verse 3, and I find it really interesting that in the beginning of this, John points out that Judas was there. In fact, if you know from other passages, he was probably the first one whose feet was washed. And the second to last was Peter. So Judas, the guy that Jesus knew who was about to betray him. Next week, we're going to see Peter, the guy that Jesus knew was about to deny him. These people that were just about to fail him, Jesus humbled himself and served them. And who am I to think that there's someone who doesn't deserve for me to serve them? See, God calls us to the Spirit. To the spirit of serving, and if you're married, it starts at home. It starts with your spouse and humbling ourselves and say, how do I meet their need? How do I love them practically? How do I humble myself? How do I do that for my kids and my grandkids? How do I do it at my coworkers? How do I do it in the church? I mean, I've been thrilled to hear some this week of some of the people that are at home and are struggling with cancer and struggling, and some of the people in our church that are loving people in a very practical way, coming to the house, serving, washing feet. That's beautiful. And all of us are called to do that on a daily basis, to recognize that God calls us to look at Jesus and to say, I want to follow that example. And so the question that I really want to ask, it's first for starters, it's really, have you ever received that washing? Have you ever accepted the grace of God? Let him wash your heart. Have you ever humbled yourself in that way? If not, I hope that you will do so today. I'd love to talk with you afterwards and more about what that means. But for those who have, that if we have humbled ourselves and we received, we recognize that God, in showing us that love, gives us that as an example. And he calls us to follow that example. And so let me just ask this closing question, this closing challenge that I think that God is asking each one of us is, how does Jesus want you to wash the feet of others this week? Who does he want you to wash the feet? Who are the people in your life? And again, start at home. How does he, if you're married, how are you going to wash the feet of your spouse? How are you going to humble yourself? What are you doing, the thing that they need the most? With your kids, with your grandkids, people at work, people around us. How does God want you to wash the feet of others this week? Not doing something symbolic. Not doing something that, you know, that looks big and is a one-time deal, but looking at the practical day-to-day needs. Things that might be as thankless and as dirty as getting down and rubbing the dirt off their feet. And doing it in a way that it's expressing the practical love of Jesus Christ as he has loved us. So he calls us to love one another. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, Father, to be able to dive into this passage, this great passage, this great truth. Father, I thank you for the example that you've given us through Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us that way. And Father, I pray that if there are any of us that don't have that relationship with you, that you would help us to see that even in this passage that Jesus is calling us to this relationship, but we have to humble ourselves and admit that need. Father, I pray if there are any that don't have that, that they would make that decision today. And Father, for those who have, help us to be amazed at how you love us. That Father, that we'd be amazed at how we have been loved. And as we're amazed at how we have been loved, Father, that we would learn to love each other that way. Practically, help each one of us to think about the people in our lives and say, today I'm going to go home and I want to be able to wash my spouse's feet. This week I want to wash that person's feet. This week I'm going to try to love them and meet that need in a practical way that, God, help me to humble myself, to be able to live out that call, that we would be people that are radically different because we follow the radical example of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day.